How do you handle opposition? If you're like me, it can end up consuming my mental and emotional energy, distracting me from nearly everything else. Is there a better way to handle it, especially when the opposition is related to our faith? Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly message from Gamia Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, Senior Pastor here at GBC, and I pray that you hear the invitation of the Holy Spirit as you listen to this message today. As a community of faith, we want to help people hear and respond to the invitation of God to join in His mission to renew everything in Jesus. This week, our text is Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16, which records Joshua's first victory against the Amalekites and the promise the Lord makes that this first victory foreshadows a future complete one. This story provides the historical rationale for the ongoing antagonism between Israel and Amalek, but the bigger question is, what does it mean for us as followers of Jesus?
Hi, everyone. It's a big one tonight. Strap in. Exodus 17, starting from verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner."
If you do have your Bibles with you, have a look at Exodus chapter 17. If you had asked me at the start of this series which would be the most complex passage to preach on, I don't think I would have selected Exodus chapter 17. But it is a fairly complex passage for us, and you're going to have to kind of strap yourselves in and earn your dinner tonight, is how this is going to work. So if you do have your Bibles, just kind of keep it open, and I'll explain why it's a little bit complicated and then hopefully make some sense of it for us. The stories that we find in Exodus are kind of foundational national narratives, right? They're the stories that explain and describe who the people of Israel are. And these stories were told and retold and reflected upon and reinterpreted again and again. If you want to think about a kind of an Australian parallel, it would be the Anzac stories. Right? The Anzac stories are told again and again and again and reinterpreted and reflected on, and they have a defining character for us. And these kinds of national stories can often function at a couple of levels. So think about the Anzac story for a moment. At the one level, just in the history of Australia, you have the events that took place in World War I on the shores of Gallipoli, right? And you can have a look at that event, and you can look at how that event was used to both recruit and how the casualties ended up sparking the debate around conscription. You can just kind of look at it just in the context of Australian history, kind of within World War I and why we're at war and all of those sorts of things. But at another level, of course, the Anzac legend, the Anzac spirit, functions at a completely different level, doesn't it? And it has almost nothing to do with the historical event. It has to do with that Australian spirit, doesn't it? And so we have taken that story, and we have tried to take what is best out of it, right? So we talk about things like the importance of mateship. We talk about the importance of courage. We talk about that kind of black sense of humor that Australians have, right? Able to kind of laugh in the face of just about any circumstance. So the story functions at both like this normal historical level, and it functions at kind of this national identity level. You follow me so far? Some of the stories that we encounter in the book of Exodus function the same way. We have kind of a historical component, and then we have kind of a bigger picture story. And the bigger picture story is not just about the identity of the people of Israel, it's actually the story of salvation. So every individual story that you encounter, right, every story about, you know, Moses or Abraham or Rebecca or Ruth or whoever it might be, is part of the story of Israel, which is just a little bit bigger. They're all people in the history of Israel, and their story plays a part in that. And that story itself is part of the biggest story of God's salvation. The story that begins in Genesis, when God creates the world good, and then it is marred by sin and death, and then the overall pattern of salvation that God begins with Abraham, and then eventually with the people of Israel, who are represented by King David, who leads ultimately to Jesus, right? This is the big mega story. And this story in chapter 17 of Exodus kind of has two elements for us. On the one level, we have to understand what's going on in the story of Israel, and then we have to kind of explore what it means in the story of salvation. And let me explain why. If you have a look at the passage again, the emphasis in this story is really, from a historical perspective, about explaining why the people of Israel were always fighting with the Amalekites, right? So there's this battle that takes place. The Amalekites kind of come out of nowhere. There haven't been any kind of military problems for the people of Israel at this point. They attack the people of Israel, who pause, and they have this fight. And at the end of the fight, not only has Israel won, but then God makes this promise. Verse 14, let me read it for you again. The Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. And then Moses builds an altar and calls it, the Lord is my banner, and said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. The same idea is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where Moses recounts this story again. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 to 19. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he has given you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. And so this seems to be the reason for the story, to tell us why ultimately, the people of Israel were always at war with Amalek. It makes a little bit of sense of 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul, the first king of Israel, was told to fulfill this and blot Amalek out. And Saul goes and defeats them soundly, but doesn't blot them out. He brings back their king Agag and some of the best plunder and whatnot. And the prophet Samuel confronts him and basically says, because you have not completely obeyed the Lord's promise here, the kingdom has been taken away from you and will be given to David. It's this massive turning point in the Old Testament. If you fast forward to the book of Esther, the arch enemy of the Israelites is a guy named Haman, and we're told that he is a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite king that Saul failed to kill. And so there's the kind of a few places where the Amalekites show up again, which is great, right? We're all pretty happy to know where the Amalekite-Israelite tension came from. That's pretty important for following Jesus, isn't it? And here's the problem with the text. So we understand how this functions at a historical level, and we all say a cumulative, so? Like, so what? Right? And yet we believe that the Word of God is living and active, that it is useful for correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, right? We believe that this is God's word to us. And so we're left at a bit of a loose end, thinking to ourselves, okay, we understand why the Israelites and the Amalekites don't like each other. That's great. I don't know any Amalekites. I don't think we're meant to continue to wage war against them. I'm pretty sure that's not the application of this for tonight, right? Okay, everybody go find an Amalekite and smite them. That's not it. So what do we do with this story? And this is one of those places in Scripture where sometimes the story of Israel, right, leaves us kind of a hop, skip, and a jump from Jesus, right? We kind of go, how do we get from this story to what it means for us as followers of Jesus. And so what we want to do, and I want to try to explain how this functions for us, because I think the writer in Exodus is not only telling the story to make sense of a later war. I think the author also tells the story to present this as a paradigm of something much more significant. So what we want to do is we want to take this story, and I want to reflect a little bit on how it fits into the overall story of salvation. And once we're into the story of salvation, we can kind of move our way to Jesus and how there's parallels, and then bring it down to our lives today. You with me so far? So that's what we're going to try to do. So let me show you a few places, a few indicators that the author here is not only telling us a story about something that happened in the wilderness a long, long, long time ago and explains some sort of ongoing conflict. The author includes, well, the author actually doesn't include a handful of really significant things. These are really difficult things to spot because they're not there, right? But let me point out what I think is noticeable by its absence in this telling of the story that suggests to me that there is that this story is meant to be taken as reflecting something much bigger. The very first indicator, the very first clue that this story is not just about something that happened in the wilderness, but part of the overall story of God, is the fact that the emphasis is on the yet future victory. Did you notice that? They've won this victory, and then the Lord says, make sure Joshua and everyone knows that one day this victory that has only been in part will be in full. All right, so there's something yet future. There's a part of this story that asks us to look to the future, that asks us to look into the big story of how God fulfills this. But in the way the story is told, there are also a couple of really interesting things. So let me draw out for you a few things that are missing, right? Again, hard to spot because they're not there, but notice these things. First of all, the Amalekites, we'll just have a look if you have your Bibles there. Why do the Amalekites attack? Well, funnily enough, we're not told. We're not given any indicator, right? We're just told the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites. Now, the Amalekites were a nomadic people group, so it's not like Israel had accidentally crossed a boundary. They hadn't attacked a city. The Israelites were just kind of minding their own business in the wilderness, and now they were attacked for almost no reason. And the reason why that is kind of interesting is that often when the people of Israel are traveling towards the promised land, the nations around them are terrified of them. And very frequently we're given insight into the psyche of the countries who are watching Israel approach. So the country of Moab, they were so terrified about the Israelites making their way towards them that they actually hired a world-famous sorcerer named Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. You might remember those stories in the latter part of Numbers. When the people of Israel come to the border of Canaan and they send some spies into the land and they go to Jericho and they meet Rahab, this Canaanite woman, she says that the whole place is melting with fear because of what the Lord has done. Here, the Amalekites just attack. But there's also the absence of any fear in the people of Israel, which is a little interesting. When God first leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, he says to himself, we get this kind of insight into God's own self-deliberation, which is kind of cool. He says to himself, if I take them along the road to the Philistine country, they may face war and then they'll go back to Egypt. So God leads them in a completely different direction. When the people are pinned against the Red Sea by Pharaoh and his army, they are freaking out. They're terrified and they cry out to Moses. What's even more interesting is that the people of Israel here don't complain. If there's one thing the people of Israel are very quick to do, it's to complain. As soon as things don't go their way, they're pointing the finger at Moses and at Aaron and at God, saying, I can't believe you brought us out here to die. Questioning the motivations, freaking out about what's taking place over and over and over again. And here, there's nothing. The Amalekites attacked, and the Israelites calmly looked, and Moses said to Joshua, who we've never met before, he just kind of explodes into the scene, hey, get some men and we'll have a fight tomorrow. Okay. And did you hear the description of the battle? Like, it's weird. because there's almost nothing said about the battle that's happening down below. All we're told is Moses takes the staff of God, that symbol of God's power that he used time and time again in Egypt, and he goes up the mountain and he holds it up. And when he holds it up, they're winning. And when he lowers it, they're losing. And I want to know how long it took them to figure that out. Right? Like, was it that whole kind of, you know, whoa, that's bad. You know, and that's whoa, you know, and what if I do this? Right? No, we're not told that. And so he props his arms up all day, and the Israelites win this famous victory. But have a look at how it's described in verse 13. So after the staff of God has been kind of instrumental in this, Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Did he really? I thought this was God's battle to fight. And so this is kind of a really interesting telling. What else is missing is that the people of Israel don't go back and finish the Amalekites off right then. That's a little strange. In fact, there's in chapter 18, we have a little more interaction with Moses' father-in-law, and then they're at Mount Sinai. That's where they go, where they meet with God. And so it's almost as if this story is a little blip on the radar. It's really kind of weird. There's this fight with the Amalekites, and then it's really not talked about again until you get to 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's really kind of strange. And it's almost as if the author wants to tell us something about this battle that is more than just the historical reason for conflict, but that this story somehow represents something that happens to the people of God all the time. And this is where the context actually helps us a little bit. So you still staying with me? Maybe? Meatballs are coming, all right? It's going to be okay. So there's chapter 17 where the Amalekites attack for no apparent reason. And then in chapter 18, we have an interaction with Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And both of these stories are really interesting for different reasons. But they both contain outsiders, people who are not part of the people of God, who respond in unexpected ways to the work of God. So the Amalekites, who no doubt would have heard what had happened in Egypt, just attack for no reason. There's opposition to the work of God. Jethro, who is a priest of Midian, so he has committed his life to the worship and service of the gods of Midian. He meets Moses in chapter 18, and Moses tells him what God has done, and Jethro's response is to be delighted about what God has done, and to actually say to Moses that now I know that the Lord is the one true God. A priest of Midian, committed to the gods of Midian, has just acknowledged that everything he has built his life on is rubbish. And we think, now that's just really strange. So these stories actually reflect for us two very different responses to the work of God. Right, but they're very different, aren't they? One is opposition, and one is acceptance. And these two stories are put side by side in part to remind us as the people of God in the big story of salvation that when God acts, when God begins to do something, when God starts to restore, when he begins to save, because that's his plan, some will nonetheless be opposed to that. And you're not always going to be able to tell why. And some, for equally unbelievable reasons, will respond with some kind of faith that comes completely out of left field. In both cases, we have to leave the work to God. So in this story, the people of Israel are called upon really to place their trust in God, and they do place their trust in God. They trust God to rescue them from this threat, which he does. And he promises that ultimately he will rescue them from this threat permanently, sometime in the future. But as they are called to trust him, they are also called to continue their journey to Mount Sinai. And I think this is actually really quite significant. The people of Israel could, at this point, have gone off on their first detour. They could have actually stopped on their road to Sinai and instead gone chasing the Amalekites through the wilderness in the southern regions. They could have spent years chasing them, trying to finish them off right then and there, dealing with the opposition right here and right now. Instead, God says, you've won that victory. I'll take care of it. Now keep going to what I've called you to. And the people make their way to Mount Sinai. They don't really talk about the Amalekites anymore, but we do know that at Mount Sinai, they, shall we say, fulfill their destiny. There they enter into this relationship with God where they become this display home for the world. Now, this display home of what it looks like to live in relationship with the one true God. And do you begin to see some of the parallels for us as followers of Jesus? Because it's not only the Israelites who were opposed by people. It's not only the Israelites who had random individuals express faith in God, right? That still happens today, doesn't it? We still find ourselves opposed. People still think that the work of God to restore is irrelevant or dangerous or some sort of happy fairy tale that people use as a crutch to get through life, don't they? And wouldn't it be really easy to stop and get focused on the opposition? Wouldn't it be really easy to stop and say, okay, we need to deal with all these questions. We need to deal with the opposition. We need to fix this first. You know what? You and I, in the same way that the Israelites were, are called to trust that God's got this and stay focused on what he's called us to do. And what he's called us to do is not to crush the opposition. He's actually called us to continue to participate with what he is doing in the world. You with me? So this story, which functions as part of the history of Israel, also kind of reflects what happens again and again and again and again and again and again in the history of God's people, where there is opposition to the work of God, and God's people, just like Israel, have to respond by trusting that God's got that, that God will take care of the opposition, and to remain focused on what he has called us to. So there's a similarity that we have with the Exodus story. But there's also a difference, isn't there? Because if we fast forward all the way through and we come to the person of Jesus, right? Notice that in both cases, Joshua wins one battle with a promise of the future final battle, right? So one victory foreshadows the final victory. Jesus, when he died and rose again, won the first victory with a promise of a final victory. In both cases, there is opposition to that. In both cases, those who follow after God are called to trust and remain focused on what it is that God's calling us to. But there's a really big difference in how that victory is achieved, isn't there? Joshua takes up the sword. He takes up the sword and off they go and they have a big fight about it. Jesus, our model, what does he do? Well, he's willing to serve and to sacrifice himself and turn the other cheek and trust in the goodness and the provision and the faithfulness and the promises of God. Trust in God and remain focused on what he had been called to do. And you and I find ourselves in much the same position, don't we? It'd be pretty easy, wouldn't it, to focus just on the opposition to faith? And there's a time and a place to answer the opposition. There's a time and a place to seek to answer questions and all of those things. But you know what? What we're called to ultimately is to participate with what God's doing. In the story in chapter 18, we don't have obviously time to look at chapter 18, but I found it remarkable that Jethro, who is this Midianite priest, comes to see Moses, and Moses, who is about to go to Mount Sinai and hear the law, he's about to get the law from God, doesn't say anything to Jethro about the law. All he tells him is all the wonderful things that the Lord had done. You know, sometimes I think as the people of God, the stereotype or the caricature of us is that we're always telling people how to live. Isn't that partly the case? We're always the one telling people that they're doing it wrong. We're always the one telling people that they need to live differently. And there's a time and a place for us to talk about the life that we are called to as people of faith. But it strikes me as so remarkable that Jethro responds with faith, not because he's been told that he needs to live his life differently, but because he's been told about the amazing things that God had done for his people. You and I are invited into that same space, to be focused on the things that God is doing, not only that he invites us into, but also to be able to speak about what he is doing. And then we'll wait and see what happens. Whether people respond in opposition or in faith is kind of in God's hands. But you and I are called to trust him, stay focused on the task, and ultimately to face opposition the way our Lord and Savior Jesus did, which is through service, self-sacrifice, and setting aside our own good for the good of those around us. Does that make any sense? You with me on that one? This is one of those places where reading the Bible can be pretty tricky. Because as I said, the obvious application of this passage is go smite an Amalekite, which probably isn't quite what you thought you were going to hear when you came to church. But in order for us to kind of make the jump, we need to kind of think about how this story fits in the big story of salvation. And once we're in kind of in that big story, we can usually find some landing points as followers of Jesus. So as you read through the Old Testament, if you do, you come across passages that you think, geez, I have no idea what's going on in that, just see if you can't move up a level and think about the story of salvation. That might help a bit as we go. All right, well, you've earned your meatballs, right? You've done well. So I'm going to invite the team up. We're going to close our service with a couple of songs of worship, and our prayer team will be down the front. We've heard, again, stories of the power of prayer, whether it be prayer for healing, whether it be prayer for our friends, and we'd love to pray with you, whatever it is that you're facing in your life. But let me pray for us as a community of faith as well, that we might be able to trust God more, and that we might be able to stay focused on what he has called us to. So would you join me as we do that? Lord Jesus, we do thank you that we can trust you in the opposition that we face and in the good news when people respond with openness and faith and trust and questions. And we acknowledge that that's your work to do. And our task is not to try to generate interest or to overcome the opposition, but our work is to remain open to hearing your voice and hearing the whisper of your spirit, inviting us to participate with what you're doing. And so I pray that in the midst of all the opposition that we might feel that we're facing and the uncertainty and the questions and the doubts that we have, that we might trust you, that you've got this, and that we might remain focused on the task that you have given to each of us. And I pray that as we seek to live faithfully in our world, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, that we might take for our own the model of Jesus, and that we might seek to serve those around us, and that we might turn the other cheek, that we might be those who are willing to sacrifice our good for the good of others. And in so doing, may we see your kingdom come in small and large ways all around us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the story of salvation, we see a similar pattern repeated. The work of God is met with opposition and sometimes acceptance, and his people are invited to trust him to take care of the opposition and remain focused on what God is calling them to do. As followers of Jesus, this trust is lived out in a posture of service and love towards those who might oppose us. If this message has been helpful for you, it would mean a lot to us if you'd share it with someone else this week. And as always, we'd love to hear from you as you hear and respond to the invitation of God. You can find us on Facebook or visit our website at gaimeabaptist.org.au. This series will be broadcast on ACC TV later this year, and you can follow New Horizons TV on Mondays at 10 p.m. or Thursdays at 8:30 a.m. and watch previous sermons on our website. May your eyes and ears be open and your heart soft to the invitation of the Spirit to join in God's renewing work in Jesus. God bless.